We have gathered to praise your holy name, to sing praises to you, to pursue wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, and that we would draw closer to you, to understand you, understand your heart, that we might live for you. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together, even at the end of this long day. That, Lord, we are not weakened or diminished, but we will be strengthened and energized by your word and by your spirit to pursue you and to live for you. Thank you, Father, for your message of hope and for your saving grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So we will open it up to you to say, what would you guys like to sing? Bernie?
257.
We will sing the first and the second. Well, yeah, nobody likes this one. No, we all like it. There is a principle of financial investing. It's basically the normal way we say it is, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? You take your investments and you distribute them out. So if one fails, another will succeed. But see, there was one investment that if we do not put all our eggs in one basket, it is a worthless investment. And that one basket is putting our life and our trust in Jesus Christ. Any other basket we try to put our trust in will come out to nothing but garbage and will actually detract from his saving grace because we don't trust him enough. So we need to put all of our trust in Jesus. What else would you like to sing this evening? Yes, Maida. 116. 116. Okay. 479, okay. How many can we rescue up here? How many can you round up, Mikey? Come on up. Pastor's choir. All right, Gabe's going to lead them all, right? Okay, here we go. Okay, we know that Jesus loves me because of the Word of God. Christina. 361. Sweet hour of prayer. Amen. When do we have our sweet hour of prayer? Wednesday 7:30. It's a sweet hour of prayer that we have in this church. Now, as children of God, should the only time we have an hour of prayer is on Wednesday 7:30? No. We should have a daily time that we spend with God in prayer and the reading of His Word and drawing closer to Him, that He can speak to us and we can speak to Him. See, one of the things that we have to remember about prayer, most of the time when we pray, we go one way. It's this way. See, a big part of prayer is listening. Remember what the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. And so we're to listen and to yield ourselves to God, to put ourselves. Notice what he says here in the first stanza there at the end there. It says, and oft escaped the tempter's snare. How? How did he escape the tempter's snare? Through prayer. Because he come by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. So, what a preciousness of prayer. Yes, Anthony.
354.
354. Amen. Luis.
195.
195. Look and live. Amen. Now, where's that point, what's that referring to? Look at what? Well, there's look and save, but it's also, this is coming, a direct quote, but more or less, this concept starts off in the book of Numbers. Yeah. The poisonous serpents. It wasn't go run and get medical attention or, sorry, dude, you're going to die. But it says, look to the bronze serpent and live. And then Jesus uses that to say, look to me and live. And so, look and live. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Come to you in just a minute. We'll go back here to Joe.
Number 28.
Number Dotties mean that we need to go back. But some did, some didn't, so I got confused there. I know all the technical jargon, the little dotty things, right? Okay. Over here to Danielle. 212. Amen. Nothing but the blood. Amen.
Wash away my sin.
Normally when we think about blood getting spilled on us, is that a cool thing or a not good thing? No, it makes us think, oh, gross, absolute filth. But that's a cool thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the blood that doesn't leave us filthy, but instead makes us cleaner and purer than anything that anyone could ever clean. Because he cleanses to perfection. And he leaves nothing to chance. What a preciousness it is. What else would you like to sing this evening? Henry.
351.
Near the cross. Amen. What else would you like to sing this evening? Barbara.
Count your blessings.
370. Okay. Thank you very much, Tae Young. And it is important to count our blessings, because sometimes if we don't count and evaluate the things that God has done in our life that are truly a blessing, we forget that we are truly blessed. And instead we will get upset and angry. I'm going to look to this evening at an aspect of the relationship of Israel to God. So we're going to take seven verses. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And I just want to break these apart. And I want to see how God has blessed Israel and what Israel did as a result of it. And so I was looking at the beginning of my Bible here, and it gives me the synopsis of sort of the book of the Bible itself, and it gives me a synopsis of the book of Isaiah, and it says, Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, are filled with judgment upon immoral and idolatrous men. And it goes on and on. And so we have here a picture of a miniature Bible. And what's cool is as I look through different passages, within this miniature Bible of the book of Isaiah are miniature Bibles. And so Isaiah chapter 5 is part of a miniature Bible. And on the 18th in the morning, we're going to be looking at another miniature Bible, the chapter 1 of Isaiah. And it covers the history of man from the beginning to the end in one chapter. It's pretty cool. And so we're going to take a look at verse 5 here, at chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Isaiah is bringing forth a parable about a vineyard. And he's using that to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel. And so as he takes a look at this vineyard, at this parable, let's take a look at verse 7 first. So that we get in the context of this parable, the context of this picture that God, that Isaiah is drawing here, who the players are. Because in any type of parable, you've got a story where one thing represents another. So verse 7, nice of God to do this for us, lays it out. Says, this is who's what. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So we have here the three players of the parable. Player number one is the owner of the vineyard. And who's that? The Lord, God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Huh? That's player number one. He owns the vineyard. It's his vineyard. Number two is the vineyard itself. And who's that? Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And player number three, the vines, the plants themselves. I mean, if you have a vineyard out there and you have no vines, is it a vineyard? No, it's just a plowed up field. Looks pretty. Okay, but you need the plants themselves. And who are the plants? The people of Judah. So you've got the people themselves, and those are the plants. You've got the nation of Israel. That's the land. That's the vineyard itself. And you've got the vineyard owner. And so he takes a look at all of this, and he pulls it all together. So I'm going to read through these first seven verses. Then we're going to break this down and take a look at what Isaiah is trying to tell us here. And he says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built the tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And so we want to take a look at this vineyard. And he describes this vineyard and how he built it up and how he took care of it. So he says, now I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. So this is a song about the vineyard of God. And he starts off and says, my well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So the first thing when you look at the vineyard is it is on a very fruitful hill. Now what does it mean to be fruitful? It just bears fruit. It is the best location possible. If there is any place in all the world you are going to build a vineyard, this is the spot. It is the most fruitful of all. And we get a description of this fruitfulness of it in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, verses 17 to 27, we have a description of the people of Israel who have went into the land, the promised land, to look it over and to say, and to come back and give a report. It says, is this land any good or not? And so, starting in verse 17, and we'll look on through 27. He says, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein. Whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended up, and they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So they come back from the land, the promised land, and they look at it all over, and they come back, and they're excited. Look at the fruit of the land. It bears, and it grows. It's a land of fruit and honey. Man, it just flows everywhere. This is a prosperous land. Could you imagine, you go out into the field, and you cut down one cluster of grapes. Now, when you go to the store and you're going to pick up one cluster of grapes, you got it in your hand, right? It's like, wow, cluster of grapes. These guys, they took one cluster of grapes, and it was so huge, it took two men to carry it. They had a stick between two guys, and one cluster of grapes is hanging off that stick. Now, is that a fruitful land? Okay. So God gave them the best land possible. Take a look at the fruit of the land, and man, it is just shining with food. It is very fruitful. God gave them the best possible location to live. No place in the world is better than where God had given them as a promised land. So not only was it in a very fruitful hill, the best location possible, he says, and he fenced it. Now, the word fenced generally is the idea of dug up. He just, boom, broke right through it, busted it up, dug it up, and gets it prepared. And so he gave it the best preparation. He fenced it in, as the King James says it. Other translations, and even the lexicon for it, talks about dug it up. He plowed it. He's preparing the soil. He's preparing the land. And so how did we get the preparation of this? If we go back to Leviticus chapter 20 into Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. And that's on page 146. Chapter 20, Leviticus 20, 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. You shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by manner of living, by any manner of living thing which that creeps upon the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And so he has dug it up. He has fenced, plowed it under. Look at what some of the things that he has done. He says, I have given you my statutes and my commandments. What other nation on the face of the earth was given the law of God? It says, this is how you serve me. Not a nation. See, the nation of Israel had the law of God before them, and they could look at it and they would say, yes, I've got the best. I know what my Creator demands and what He expects, and I know what to do. And He's also, in this passage, says that we are to put difference between clean and unclean. We know to keep away from that which is unclean, that which defiles, but to pursue that which honors God, which God has chosen for us. And so he dug it up by showing us what we want, he's also what we need, and he's also removed the enemies. And he says, I have given you this land to possess it. God has given us the land. God has given them the land by removing the enemies. And it also talks about in Isaiah chapter 5, not only did he fence it or he dug it up, but he gathered out the stones. And if we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verses 5 through 8, page 219. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? See, God removed all of the stones. He removed anything that would prohibit them from following him. He gave all of them the word of God. He gave him his expectations for him. He gave him what it means to be righteous, what it means to be holy. And he could look at all the other nations and says, what other God is nigh or lives near or with their people? Because see, all the other gods, the way you serve them is from a huge distance. The purpose in general of serving your God is, what can I do to please him so he will be happy with me? And so they scratch their head and they try to figure it out. What way do I worship this God? But see, the nation of Israel was given the commandments, was given the list. It says, this is what you do. Obey my law, follow my word, listen to me. Now, how many of us know how to read instructions? I mean, I know for Christmas a lot of times we get some cool little toys, especially as the kids are young. And it says some assembly required, right? And you're thinking, okay, some assembly, there's about four pieces in the thing, not a problem. You open it up and there's 11,000 pieces or so it seems. No tools required. Yeah, right. And so we start, and you know, being a real man, right? What do we do with those instructions? Just crumble them up, throw them off to the side, and you just start putting the pieces together, looking at it, and you put it all together. But see, that's what people do with the Word of God. They've got the instructions, and instead of saying, let me follow the instructions so that I can please God, let me put aside the instructions, let me look at what the picture ought to be, and I'll just do that. But see, the problem with that is, what we got to do is perfection. We've got to follow Jesus perfectly. And so we've got the Word of God to help us. That's for the nation of Israel, they have the Word of God to say, how do I become perfect? That's the word in the Word of God. And so he gave them the Word of God. He gave them a land. He gave them a fruitful land. And there was nothing that should prohibit them from being prosperous in the land of God and in his place. So he had given them the best location, a fruitful hill, land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them the best preparation. He removed the enemies of God out of the land. He gave them his commandments. He says, this is how you obey me. This is how you follow me. And then he gave them the best starting plants. So if we take a look in verse 2, he says he fenced it, or he dug it up. He gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Now remember what the choicest vine is? The people of Judah. The people of God. He planted it with the best of the best people possible. So if we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is a very important set of verses to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. God says, speaking to the people of Israel, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, how would you like that to be your introduction? We're going to introduce to you the nation of Israel, a holy people unto God. That's a pretty awesome title. But see, this is how God describes them. You are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Does God choose garbage? Never. You know, sometimes we'll go to the store and we'll take a look at, you know, maybe we're going to buy a camera. And we take a look at the camera, $29.99. Or we take a look at the camera, $29,999. Whoa, it's like, what's the difference between them? Well, I got 29 bucks. I don't have 30,000. So, you buy the cheap one. But see, God doesn't buy the cheap one. But he goes for the choicest and the best. Since the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. See, we're not a special people in and of ourselves. We're a special people because of God. And in verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What other people amongst all the people of the world could say, God brought me out of bondage. God gave me the choicest land, the most precious land of all the world. And he has cleansed it from all of the garbage of this world. And he has given me his laws to tell me how to live. Now, is this a blessed people? Man, this is cool. And God is saying, look at what I've done for my people. I have given them The best of everything. But see, God didn't stop with just the best location and the best preparation and the best people, the best plants, but he also provided with the best protection. Continue on in chapter 5, verse 2. He says he planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. Now, what is the tower for? Is it there so everyone can look and say, look, there's Israel? What do you build a tower in the middle of a vineyard for? For protection, so you can see what's coming. You have a place of protection. I was looking through the book of Judges. And when the enemies would come up, the people would gather in the tower, and then they'd sort of kind of stick their head out the window going, nah, 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 you can't catch me. Because they can't get to them. They were secure in the tower. They're standing up on the tower and they could see the enemies coming. And they could protect themselves. They could defend themselves. Man, they've got a strong tower in the midst. They are well protected. But see, their tower was not like anybody else's tower. The tower that God built, we see in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. Now, this is a fascinating tower. Proverbs 18, page 734, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Who or what is the tower of Israel? God. Now, that's one whale of a tower. Because it's not to see out what's, it's not just for people to see, but it's for us to see out. God knows what's coming. And if you listen to God, and you read the book of Isaiah, and you read the book of Judges, you read just about anything, God has been telling over and over his people what is about to come. He's that tower, sees what's coming up along the horizon, and he's telling the people, prepare yourself. We've been studying the book of Jeremiah, and if you're sort of kind of condense all of the book of Jeremiah into one word, what would you do? Repent. That seems to be a popular word with Jeremiah. Repent! And that's what God, the tower of Israel, was telling Israel. Repent! Return to me! Gather unto me. Look at what it says here. The righteous run into it. The righteous run to God. They hide themselves in God because he's their protection. Man, could any of you ask for a better protection than God? Is there a possible protection that would be superior to God who sees everything coming as well as he plants that protection? Because nobody can harm his people. Nobody can get in. Remember the Hezekiah, when Assyria was coming against them. Israel was utterly defenseless against Assyria. They had one defense, one man who prayed. God, this is what they did. The king bowed himself before God and says, yes, everything they've written here about their destruction of the world around them is true. But they don't have you. And God says, now you're talking. And the Assyrians sort of kind of turned on themselves and got wiped out. God is an awesome God. He is an awesome tower and an awesome protection. And then continuing on in verse 2, there in Isaiah chapter 5, we had the planting time. He had planted in the best location. He prepared the soil the best. He provided the best starting plants. And he provided the best protection. And in the harvest time that he's looking forward to, he also made a wine press therein. See, if you're going to have a vineyard, you don't build a wine press if you don't expect grapes. If you don't expect to make the sweet juice of the vine, you don't bother. You know, in this Silicon Valley, I work in the electronics industry. A company does not invest in buying a silicon fab house unless there's something special about what's being produced. My brother was working at a company. I forgot what the name of the company is now. Fortunately, it went under. But they were going to build these cool products. And they had enough investors that believed in them that they built them their own fab house. It's like, whoa, you just don't do that. Because a fab house is incredibly expensive and it is incredibly risky. But they believed in it. See, that's the same type of thing. See, you don't produce in this valley a fab house unless you expect production. You don't plant a vineyard, a wine press. You don't build a wine press in the midst of a vineyard unless you expect high output from your fruit. And so God rightly anticipated a huge harvest. He said he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. I mean, you could just imagine the landowner go, oh man, this is going to be good. This is going to be a well of a harvest. And it brought forth wild grapes. Now the concept there is not just stringy wild, but the idea is absolutely bitter, sour, grotesque. You know, if you ever get some grapes that were not quite ready, you bite into it, you're expecting the sweet taste of the grape or of another fruit, and you bite into it and it's sour. Just like, ugh, just gross. I think it's the Noriels have this interesting hybrid tree. Now the fruit looks sort of kind of like oranges, but you bite into it and it tastes like a lemon. Now you look at that, oh, that's going to be a good fruit. Oh, it's gross. That's what God saw. He saw the sweet vines that were out there and he's saying, this is going to be a good production, good harvest. Then he selected them and it was like, this is bitter. This is disgusting. And so he expected a great harvest because of his care that he had given in the choice of his vine. And so it was purely logical that he would expect a huge harvest. And so, you know, another idea is, you know, a lot of times as parents, we start setting aside when they're making plans for the child's education. They're going to go to college. They're going to go to Harvard. They're going to become a doctor. So you start putting aside money for them. And you start planning the wedding. You know, what's a bride going to wear? Where is it going to be held? How many people are you going to invite? You start making your wedding list, your plans, and you've got the whole thing planned out. The child's 3 months in the womb. But you got it planned. So you're expecting this great harvest. You've got all these plans come that are set up there. Hey, you've even got the grandchildren, what they're going to look like, what you're going to name them, all that good stuff. And so you have great expectations. So God, like a parent, has great expectations for his people. And they had everything that they needed. They had the land. They had the food, the protection. They had the commandments of God. They had the worship guidance. Everything that could possibly be used to create a bumper crop, a huge crop. And God was waiting for it. But the actual results, it says, where it says here in verse 2, and it brought forth wild grapes, the literal translation is stinking things. That's the literal translation. They brought forth stinking things. So God did not bring in the anticipated harvest, but what was brought in was spoiled, rotten, and smelly. Why? And God asked that legitimate question. So let's go take a look at Matthew chapter 23. In verse 37 is sort of a parallel to what's going on here. Matthew 23, in verse 37. Jesus is there and he's proclaiming this message. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. See, God wanted to protect Israel. He wanted to defend Israel. He says, all you have to do is come and rest under my wings. And Israel says, nah, we got a better idea. They rejected God. They had a better idea. They did not want to follow the ways of God. When I was talking about this and looking at doing the studies of this, a movie popped into my mind. Any of you seen the movie Time Changers? Yeah, I love that. Here's the basic premise of the movie. What would happen to a people if you give them the commandments of God, the expectations of God, the care of God, the protection of God, but you did not give to them the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God? What do you get? You get Israel. That's what Isaiah is telling us. You give to Israel everything that would make them prosperous, everything that would make them righteous, everything that would make them perfect, but you just lay hands off and say, you've got my word, now follow it. And God is watching. And when you do not give them Jesus Christ, when you do not give them the Spirit of God, you get Israel a stinking mess. That's the premise of the Time Changers. That's the premise of what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 5. Without the Spirit of God, you have a mess. And so we look into verse 4 of Isaiah 5. And God raises a rhetorical question here, starting in verse 3. In verse 3, he raises a question for us to examine ourselves. He says, Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Now remember, Judah hasn't been told that they're the vines. And so they're told, you guys, you Israel, you Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And so he asks us to examine ourselves. In light of God's actual care for the vineyard, Judah was asked ultimately to examine themselves. Are you the kind of fruit that God should have expected? That is right. That is ripe and pure, is righteous, and is pleasant. And so, we are asked the same question in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The scripture says, examine yourselves. See, Paul is a little more direct than Isaiah. Isaiah hadn't told them, by the way, Judah, you're the vines. Examine yourselves. But he draws the same thought here. Paul is saying, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Examine yourselves. Is there fruit of God in you? Are you living the life that God has asked you to live? Are you doing what Jesus Christ has asked you to do? Are you living faith? Or are you one of those smelly things that had all of the right ingredients, but just something went wrong? And so in Galatians, we were given some of those things, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we exhibit love, selfless love, true love towards others? Do we exhibit joy, the joy that only God can bring? Do we exhibit the peace of God? Do we exhibit the patience that God desires of us? Kindness. Do we exhibit kindness and goodness? What about faith and self-control? Are those a part of our life that people can look and point to and say, yes, there is a precious fruit, a tasteful fruit of God? And so God, in the book of Isaiah chapter 5, he asks this very pertinent rhetorical questions. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes or smelly things. What more could have been done? God took a look at his nation, his people, and says, I have given you everything. I have prepared for you perfection. And it came up rotten. Why? What else could I have done? What God was trying to get across Paul states very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, page 1240. He says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." See, God, it's not that God forgot that they needed the Spirit of God. That wasn't it at all. What God is showing us and is showing Israel is if you try to follow God by following the law by your own power, your own might, your own capacity, you will fail. That's what he's saying. Because there's one ingredient that is necessary, and that's the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God in order to take a look at this book, the Instruction Manual of Holiness, and say, "I understand. I have failed. I will fail. God, be merciful to me." And He will be merciful, because He is a merciful God. And He is a loving and generous God. See, in reality, God didn't fail. God is asking the question, where did I fail? It wasn't God that failed, it was natural man that failed. And so the natural man only knows how to do one thing, and that is sin. You know, there's big arguments about free will or predestination, and the answer is yes. Because the natural man has a free will to do one and only one thing, sin against God. That's it. It's all they know how to do. Now, the redeemed man is brought over into the presence of God by the power of Jesus Christ, by His presence, by His Spirit, and now they know how to do two things. They can intentionally violate the Word of God and sin, or they can humble themselves and cry out to God for guidance. See, the natural man can't do that. They cannot understand it. And so we've talked about in the 330 class about an innocent child. There's no, and I want you to understand, there is no such thing as an innocent man, an innocent woman, or an innocent child when they stand before God. We have all sinned. We are born sinners, and no type of laws, even the perfect laws of God, will keep a person from being a sinner. In fact, all the laws do is expose the reality of the sin. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, the scriptures give us that there is one and only one solution. Verse 5 and 6 in Isaiah 5. "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." God's solution to the Israel problem: tear it down, start over. And this is what He's done in Hebrews chapter 8. It tells us how He tore it down and began again. Hebrews chapter 8, if I can get there, verses 8 to 12, and He is quoting out of Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8, says, "For finding fault with them," with Israel, He says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The solution to the sin problem, the solution to the Israel problem of righteousness by law, is a new faith, is a new heart given by God A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. A heart that God can control. A heart that God will lead, that He will teach, that He will guide, that He will instruct by His divine presence. And so the nation of Israel was rejected because they could not follow by their own power, by their own righteousness. And God has shown us what happens to a people that are given the commandments of God without His righteousness, without His Spirit and His presence. And so, as I sort of wrap all this up into one verse, Philippians 3:9 says it, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The solution to the Israel problem, the solution to salvation by works, by obedience to the law, is to turn your back upon the law as salvation and turn to face God and cry out for mercy. And that you receive His righteousness. And that by His righteousness, you are able to obey. Able to be obedient. And so God has taken Israel, shown us with beautiful ways the natural man and our need for Jesus, and that He's given us Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You so very much for Your hand of grace and mercy. That we do not enter into Your kingdom by our own power and by Your own might, but that we enter into Your presence through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. We have entrusted ourselves to His sacrifice that we might receive the blessings of being called a child of God, that we would trust in You to serve You. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.